All right, so today we are in Luke chapter 23. We've been talking about Jesus over these last weeks. It's been the last week of Jesus' life. Luke has taken us on this journey, and he has taken us to Jerusalem, where Jesus enters Jerusalem. And if you want to, I want to make it or put it to today's timeline, if you will. Today being Sunday is often called or known as Palm Sunday. Earlier in our scripture reading, Rusty read through Matthew's version of it, where Jesus calls for the donkey and it is brought to him, and he rides into the town. And the people celebrate him, and they declare him the king, and thank God for him, and they are all excited. And then things really rapidly tend to go downhill. He's spent the week teaching, and he's been confronted, and he's been challenged, and he's done all these different things. And then finally, Judas has decided enough is enough, and he is gone to the chief priest, who are more than happy to pay him in order to get Jesus's location where he spends the evening, so that they can get Jesus while he's alone. Because when he's surrounded by these people and he's teaching in the temple complex, they know better than to arrest him, because there would be an uproar or uprising and people would not be happy. So on a Thursday evening, Jesus has what we call the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples. And after that, he goes to the Mount of Olives, where he's been spending the night outside in the spring air. And he goes and he prays. And while he's praying, toward the end of his prayer, here comes Judas back to join them. He knows where Jesus has been sleeping, and so he comes and he brings with him the guard. They arrest Jesus, and they bring him, and they have a trial that lasts all night before the council, the Sanhedrin, which is the religious council. And they're the different gospels, if we kind of put them together and look at all their different point of views, they tell us that they have these witnesses who come and testify against Jesus, and they don't really agree. And so if they don't agree, you can't hold them guilty. And so it goes back and forth all night. And then Jesus is interrogated by the high priest. And Jesus quotes from Daniel chapter 7. Talking about how he is this figure in Daniel 7 who is given authority and who is basically on the same level as God, as Yahweh. And Jesus equates that with himself. He says, I am that person. And when that happens, the priest, high priest, declares that Jesus has blasphemed. He has equated himself with God, and so he deserves death. Well, they can't kill him. They take him to Pilate. And Pilate interrogates Jesus and comes to the conclusion Jesus is not guilty of any kind of uprising. He doesn't claim to be a king in the sense of the other people who declare themselves king and want to revolt. And so in order to kind of pass this off, he finds out he's from Galilee and just happened to be, while he's it's Passover time, in town is the ruler of Galilee, who is Herod. And so Herod gets sent Jesus, and Herod gets all excited, and he thinks he's going to get, a parlor trick, and Jesus just ignores him. He doesn't play into his hands. So Jesus is beaten and mocked and sent back to Pilate, basically saying he's not guilty. I can't find anything. And then Pilate presents him to the people and says, well, I can't find anything guilty. I'm just going to whip him and send him off. Hopefully the whipping, helps calm what he's teaching, and also satisfies you guys. But the people are riled up by the crowd, and the crowd is riled up and becomes a mob and declares Jesus needs to be crucified. And so he is taken. Finally, Pilate gives in, and he has Jesus scourged, beaten, and then he has him sent off to be crucified. And when you crucify someone, you do it outside of town. You don't want that stuff inside the city walls. And so they brought him outside of town to what is called the place of the skull, or in Aramaic it's Golgotha. In Latin we get the word Calvary from it, which is why I talk about Calvary all the time. Well, that's the Latin word for Golgotha, or the place of the skull. And Jesus is crucified there between two criminals. And Jesus dies there on the cross. And so that's where we've been. He's been up all Thursday night. He's been up. It's Friday in the afternoon at this point. Jesus dies, according to Scripture, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so that's where we pick up the story. He's dead, and we're going to get him buried today. And then next Sunday, he's going to rise again. But let's talk about that intermediate time, that waiting. What happens? I'm not going to tell you what happened with Jesus. That's another topic, another story. But we're just going to talk about this idea of being in the tomb. And sometimes we feel that way as well. So let's read the text together. It's not a long passage. It's the end of chapter 23, starting in verse 50. We'll read through, I think it's 56. And it's titled, "The Burial of Jesus." It says, "There was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had not agreed with their plan and action. He was from Arimathea, a Judean town, and was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever been placed. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." This morning I want us to look at the end of the story, or at least that's how many of the disciples and these women and Joseph think the story is. It's the end. He's dead. It's over. So let's look at these two issues. Number one, I want to talk about the torment of death. And that's where Jesus has been killed. Last week, we looked at the process in which Jesus was crucified. It's a horrible process, and it's done in a few different ways, depending on who's in charge and which Roman wants to do it and how long they want it to last. And the point of crucifixion was to encourage other people not to do what that person had done. And so above the person was their charge, and for Jesus, it was that he called himself the King of the Jews. And when you call yourself a king, that means you want to revolt, and Rome doesn't like that, and so Rome kills kings, or wannabe, or would-be kings. And so Jesus is charged with that charge. Ironically, Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is declared the King of the Jews by God. And Pilate puts this above his head. And so Jesus is there. He has been, the scripture tells us that he is nailed to the cross, and that Jesus actually dies pretty quickly compared to other crucifixions. Point of crucifixion was to make it last long and to make it terrible and horrible. And most people didn't die necessarily from the wounds of crucifixion, but rather from the exhaustion or the exposure to the elements of no water, no food, you know, just being out in the sun and baking, and eventually their body just gave out. And for some, it could last days. But Jesus, it happens pretty quickly. As a matter of fact, one of the Gospels tells us that they go to tell Pilate that, you know, they ask for Jesus' body, and Pilate's like, he's already dead? You know, what the heck? What's going on? And so he says, you know, do the whole spear thing. And so a soldier goes and he stabs the spear in Jesus' side, and out of it comes blood and water. And so so Jesus is dead. And it only took 3 hours for Jesus. But he is dead. And Joseph is introduced. Last week we saw these different characters and how these different characters show us different perspectives on the crucifixion, and how, you know, there's Simon of Cyrene, and then there's the people who are mocking him, the women who are mourning him. And this week we see these two characters, or one is a character, one is a group of characters or individuals. And the first one is Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is called a righteous man. He is someone who has been waiting for the kingdom of God. He is someone who has been reading in his scriptures in what we call the Old Testament. He is anticipating God's coming. This morning in Sunday school, we read a portion of Malachi. And if you go to Malachi chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3 actually goes into the end of chapter 2. But going into chapter 3, Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, makes this promise that, you know, there will be one who comes and prepares the way for me, and then I will come and I will dwell with you in the temple. And so there's this anticipation, there's this waiting for Messiah, there's this hope that God will come and dwell with his people. And Joseph is one of the men who is waiting for this and anticipating this. And he said that he's part of the Sanhedrin, which is this council. He was there at the trial of Jesus that lasted all night, and it says that he objected to what happened. That he did not want Jesus to be declared guilty. That he did not go along with the plan. But he was there. And so we don't know if he is committed to Christ. We don't know if he's a follower of Jesus before this. The scripture just doesn't give us that information. We don't know if he is committed to Christ before Jesus' death and his resurrection. But we know at least he's open to it. He's waiting for the kingdom. He hears Jesus teaching, and so he sees these things. And being someone who objected to that and thinking that Jesus was innocent and not worthy of death, and particularly this kind of death, he goes to Pilate, which is a bold move. He goes to Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body. And this, not just a bold move, it's a big ask. Because, you see, people who are crucified don't get the dignity of being buried. They are left on the cross as long as possible so that the wild animals can feast, so that their body begins to degrade, so that the horror of crucifixion becomes even more horrible and more gruesome to look at as this body begins to bloat and begins to decompose on the cross. And people walk by and they see this and they smell the horror of death and decomposition and all of these things. And again, it's meant to deter you from ever thinking about doing what they had done. But Jesus is taken off the cross. And Pilate, maybe because Joseph is a man who is part of the council, he's a man who is esteemed, he is someone who has clout, maybe because of that, we don't know, he doesn't give his reasons, but maybe because Pilate, you know, really didn't think Jesus deserved this, he allows Joseph to take Jesus down. And he allows Jesus the dignity of a burial. And so Joseph takes Jesus from the cross, and in history there's paintings of it that you can go and you can look at it. And one of the most famous sculptures of Michelangelo there in the St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican is a beautiful marble sculpture of what's called the Pietà, which is Jesus laying in Mary's lap, and Mary's holding Jesus after he's been taken off the cross. It's a beautiful, beautiful sculpture. And just the mourning that comes in a mother who's watched her child go through this. And you can only imagine what she's thinking because of what the angel had told her, that Jesus was going to be the Savior of his people, that he was going to bring them to God. And now, here he is in her arms, dead. And so Joseph and tradition, and I think some other scriptures tell us that Nicodemus was part of this as well. They hurry up and they get Jesus as prepared as possible. And they get him wrapped in linen, which is a fine cloth, a burial cloth. And they put him in this tomb that's been hewn out of rock that no one has used yet. Other texts tell us that this was going to be Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So Jesus is buried in, often said, a borrowed tomb. It's a tomb that Joseph was going to use for himself and his family. And Jesus is placed there in basically a cave created for a tomb. And it says that it's done hastily, it's done quickly, because in Jewish culture, unlike our culture, we think of the day starting mainly, usually, when the sun comes up. That's a new day, right? That's at dawn is when the day starts. I know technically it's midnight on the clock, but we think of the new day being something that starts when dawn happens, because there's this light and there's this return of the sun and those things. But in Jewish culture, the day starts not when the sun comes up, but when the sun comes down, goes down. So in Jewish culture, the day of the Sabbath, which would be Saturday, actually starts at sundown on Friday. So when the sun goes down on Friday night, it's Sabbath. And everything had to be done, everything had to be completed by the time the sun went down, because you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. So they're in a hurry. They're quickly putting Jesus, they're cleaning him as best they can. They wrap him in this cloth as quickly as they can and with as much dignity as they can. And they place him in the tomb as fast as they can, because the sun is quickly going down and Sabbath was going to be here. And you can't work on Sabbath. Not only is it Sabbath, it's Passover. While that's going on, we're introduced to this group of women. These women had been following Jesus for a long time. It says they're from Galilee. They've been there from the beginning. They've been there from where Jesus starts his ministry. They've been following him probably as long as the disciples have been following him. And they're watching from a distance what's going on. They're keeping their eye on Jesus, and they're wanting to do their part, but they can't because the sun's going down. And so they normally would have prepared spices, and they would have anointed the body with spices before it was wrapped and placed in the tomb. And so the women, they watch this. And it says they go home before the sun goes down, so they're not working, and they prepare the spices. They prepare the perfumes, they prepare the oils, they prepare all the things that you would present or put on someone who had died to show honor and dignity. and all the practicality that comes with that. And so their plan is to come back after Sabbath and to anoint Jesus' body, to honor Jesus the way he deserved. This is a short story, a really quick story, or oftentimes just, you know, maybe thought of as an addendum to the end of the crucifixion, or maybe a prequel to the resurrection. But I want us to think about that. And before we go on to the next point, I want us to be thankful for righteous men. See, not all the Jews wanted Jesus dead. Not all the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. Some of them heard Jesus. Some of them obeyed Jesus. Some of them followed Jesus. I mentioned them earlier. Here we have Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is just the town he's from, and so it helps us to recognize which Joseph we're talking about. They didn't have last names in those days. And so Joseph of Arimathea, which is a town near Jerusalem, not far away. And then we have Nicodemus, who in John chapter 3, we're introduced to him, who comes to Jesus at night, and he's kind of kicking the tires of this movement and trying to figure out, do I want to be a part of this or not? What is Jesus talking about? And Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. But we have these two men who are both religious, but they are righteous. And think about people in your life. These men who are righteous. And there are men in our lives who are righteous that don't always go with the flow. Sometimes they go against the flow, and they're the men who we go to, and they're the men with wisdom, and they're the men who have the biblical knowledge, and they've been with Christ, and they've walked with Christ, and they point us to Christ. Who is that person in your life? We should be thankful for them. You should verbalize to them that you are thankful for them. You should pray for them, that you should give God thanks for them, and that you should become someone like them. That we should emulate them, that we should want to be righteous people. We should want to be the people that others come to and ask about God, and we can point them to Christ. Who's that person in your life? Who are you to other people? Are you that person in other people's lives? I want to encourage you to know the Savior. I want to encourage you to read His Word, to obey Him, to be the kind of man that points people to Jesus. But not just men. Look at these faithful women. They were from Galilee. They weren't people from around Jerusalem. They didn't just join the party when it got going. They didn't just start following Jesus on Sunday. They weren't just people who were mournful that this guy dies. No. These were women from Galilee. They followed him all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. They followed Jesus around his ministry. Thank God for faithful women. Thank God for these women who loved Jesus, who honored Jesus, who cared about Jesus, and who did all they could to serve Jesus. Are you that kind of woman? Is there a woman like that in your life? Again, someone you can thank, someone you want to emulate, someone you want to be like. Be that person for others. But as we think about these women and we think about these men, what about when the sun goes down? What about the tomb? Not only is there torment of death where Jesus physically dies, but for them, there's the torment of the tomb. They follow Jesus for 3 years. These women, his disciples, other people have followed Jesus. They've heard his teaching. They've done what he's done. They've listened to what he's heard, what he said. They've obeyed him. They've watched him do miracles. They've heard him teach. They've become followers of him. And they had great plans for Jesus and the kingdom. They had high hopes, but Jesus really is dead. Messiahs don't die. God's anointed one is not someone who is crucified on a cross by the Romans. And so you can imagine their confusion. You can imagine their pain. You can imagine what they had given their life to for the last 3 years. I'm talking about the women. I'm talking about the disciples. I'm talking about everyone who followed Jesus. Everything they hoped for was tied up in Jesus, and he's executed. Like so many other movements, like so many other teachers, when the teacher dies, the movement ends. All they've given their hopes for, all they've given their dreams to, all they've given their lives to, their money, their time, their passions, and now Jesus is dead. Now, some people argue Jesus really didn't die. He just passed out on the cross. And so when he's put in the grave, he comes to. No. Romans knew what they were doing. And I mentioned earlier, Jesus is stabbed with the spear and blood and water flows. And not to be gruesome, but many of you know that your heart is covered by a sack. And when you go through lots of trauma and your heart is stressed and your body goes through the kinds of things that Jesus' body goes through, fluid begins to build up in this sac. And today we call it congestive heart failure. Your heart is congested because it can't get the movement it's supposed to, and it's surrounded by this sac of fluid. And so a lot of times you end up being short of breath and those things, and people go to the doctor and they say you're in congestive heart failure, meaning that there's a lot of fluid around your heart. We need to get that off. And so when the soldier stabs Jesus, he pierces this sack and the heart. So that blood flows from the heart, but the water that comes out is all of that fluid that had been accumulating around the heart. So when the soldier stabs Jesus to make sure he's dead, he pierces the sack that's around the heart, and he pierces the heart. And you probably know that if you've got a cut in your heart, you don't survive that. So Jesus he's not faking it. He's not passed out from the pain or the stress. He is dead. And all the processes of death begin to happen to Jesus. Things like rigor mortis and those things. And so though when they took him off the cross, they would have recognized this stuff. So Jesus, the leader, their hope, their Messiah, the anointed one of God, He's gone. The disciples have run away because they had put everything in Jesus. Their hope is gone. They expected a kingdom to be ruled on the earth. They expected to be governors and rulers and leaders in this kingdom. And now Jesus is dead. For all intents and purposes, the movement is over. The leader's gone. There's nothing left to do. Can you imagine what they're going through? Can you imagine the pain, the sorrow, the feeling of destitute, the feeling of abandonment that they're going through? And Jesus is rushed into a grave, and now they've got to spend the next day and a half waiting for the sun to come up on Sunday morning so they can go and honor Jesus properly. And Jesus is there in a cold, dark tomb. Ever feel like the disciples? Ever feel like these women? That all your hopes, all your expectations have fallen flat. All the plans you've made, all the things that you have put in place, they come crushing down. Now your dreams are dead. And you feel like you're in a cold, dark tomb. You don't know what to do. You don't know what to expect. You're filled with fear and you're filled with anxiety. You just feel like you're in that tomb, all alone. Ever been there? Maybe it's a relationship that goes bad. Maybe it's a job that goes bad. Maybe it's finances that's gone bad. Maybe it's some kind of decision that's gone bad. Maybe it's something that's happened with your children or whatever. And your world just comes crashing down. And you feel like you're in tune. You cry out in fear. You cry out in anxiety. You cry out in loneliness. And your question is, where is God? You can imagine that's the question the disciples are asking. This is the question that the women are asking. You said the kingdom was coming. He was the anointed one. Where is it? What we've given our life to, what we've devoted everything to, is gone. You know, in those times when we feel like that, Scripture gives us examples of what to do. The Old Testament has these books in it. One of them is the Book of Lamentations. Lamentations is there next to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah writes the Book of Lamentations. And you want to know why Jeremiah writes the Book of Lamentations? Jeremiah writes the Book of Lamentations because the Babylonians have come and they have conquered Jerusalem. And they've taken all the good stuff. They've taken the good people. They've taken the property. They've taken the fine linen. They've taken the good cattle. They've taken all of the good stuff. And not only that, they destroy the temple. They destroy God's house. And they leave Jerusalem as rubble. And Jeremiah cries out. in fear and anxiety, in pain. And he writes this book that we call Lamentations. It comes from the word lament. And the word lament means to cry out in pain or to be sorrowful or to mourn something. And Jeremiah is crying out to God from his pain. But there in the middle of the book of Lamentations in chapter 3, there's only five chapters, there in chapter 3 is this quote or this phrase that's oftentimes quoted. He says about God, "Your mercies are new every morning." Your mercies are new every morning. There's other chapters in books. Several psalms are called lament psalms, where the writer, the speaker's crying out to God, lamenting what's going on in their life. They feel rejected. They feel abandoned. They feel left alone. They feel like God has left them in a tomb. And one famous one that is brought up around this time of the year, because Jesus quotes a portion of it from the cross, is Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, it's the cry of a righteous man who is going through some really bad stuff. And I want to read portions of it to you. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's kind of long. But this is how it starts. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ever been there? God, why have you left me alone? God, why have you left me in this tomb? Why am I in the dark? Verse 2 says, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. He goes on to talk about how he's surrounded by his enemies and how his heart melts like wax and how he is encircled by people who are like lions mauling and roaring. He says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax. David is usually thought to have written this when he's running from Saul. And he feels abandoned by God. He's anointed by God, yet he is running away from the man who wants to kill him. And he feels alone. And there are times in our life when we feel this way. But David doesn't stop there. He keeps writing. In verse 22, we've jumped a lot. He says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the congregation. He said, I feel abandoned. I feel alone. I feel like everything is wasting away. But I will worship you. Anyway, you who fear Yahweh, praise Him. For He has not despised or detested the torment of the afflicted. He did not hide His face from him, but listened when he cried to Him for help. He goes on to tell us that God, while I feel abandoned by Him, while I feel alone, while I feel destitute, when I'm surrounded by fear, when I'm drowning in anxiety, God has heard me and He has not left me alone. That God's with you. And Jesus is lying in the tomb. He is alone. He's wrapped in a cloth. He's dead. And it's Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. In the Jewish calendar, it is the day you rest. When Jesus created the world, when God creates, and New Testament tells us it's through Christ that creation comes about. But when he's doing that, he gets to the seventh day and he rested. In John, it tells us that Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And now on the seventh day, he's resting. He's in the tomb. It's quiet. But it's not. Jesus is not abandoned. God has never abandoned us. Sometimes it feels like he doesn't hear, but we just need to wait upon him. Be reminded his mercies are new every morning. God is not done. Maybe Saturday, but Sunday's coming. And Sunday, there will be triumph. Sunday, Jesus will rise. We'll look at that next week, but I want to encourage you that there are times in your life, and you may be going through it now, that you feel alone. You feel like you're in the grave. You feel like God has not heard. Your hopes have been dashed. You're filled with fear and anxiety, and you don't know what to do. Do what the heroes from the past did. Cry out to God and just be honest. I feel like you left me alone. I feel like you've forsaken me. But then we come and we continue knowing God's faithfulness in the past. He will be faithful today. That he never left you. He never abandoned you. He's always with you. Chris plays, will you think about that? You may be in torment, but his mercies are new in the morning. Father God, we thank you that though there are times in our lives where we feel alone, we feel rejected, we feel like you're just not there and you just don't care. That all our hopes and dreams are crushed. And now all we have is fear and anxiety. Feel like we're in a dark tomb. Feel like death has come upon us. But God, we remember your faithfulness. We remember that you hear us regardless. That over and over in Scripture and over in our lives, you have proven yourself to be faithful. And so we trust you. We have faith that when we cannot see, that when we cannot touch, when we cannot understand, that you are still there. And you still hear. And you still care. And though it's Saturday, we know that Sunday's coming. Thank you for always being with us. Thank you for always hearing us. Thank you for always loving us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.